This morning's Bible reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. You can find it on page 1184 in the Bibles on your seats. Page 1184, Colossians chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is God's word.
Thanks, Jimmy. Good morning. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar here. It's lovely to have you with us. And if you're here for the first time, you're very welcome amongst us this morning. If you're just here because you're sheltering from the rain before the St. Paddy's Day parade, then it's still raining for a good hour, so I hope you'll enjoy your time. I am going to pray, and then we're going to look at this passage together. Lord God, I pray that you would give us the honesty to acknowledge where our hearts truly are and the hope to see the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Look, whether you use the religious language of sin or the more secular language of toxic habits and character defects, any of us who are honest would have to acknowledge that there are lots of ways that we're not quite the people we know we should be and wish we were. For those who are Christians, we know that as well as trusting in Jesus' death, we are meant to follow his life. And Colossians 3, that we've just had read, shows us what that new life is meant to look like. We saw last week that Paul begins by celebrating that in the risen Lord Jesus, we find the power that we long for to live more and more in the freedom and the fullness of God. Now he shows what that power looks like lived out in life. And if we're honest, I think this is a hope of new life that we desperately need as we face up to the reality that none of us is as loving, as kind, as truthful, as gracious, as generous, as forgiving, as we wish we were and as we know we should be. Well, you've got an outline on the sheets. Hopefully that'll help you as we make our way through. Let's just remind ourselves what we saw in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 last week, since you've been raised with Christ. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Those things, if you trust in Jesus, are true of all of you, all of us. Basic, bog-standard Christians like you and me are raised with Christ. We share the resurrection life of the risen Lord Jesus now, today. Our old lives have been united with Christ on the cross. Our sinful lives have been put to death with him on the cross. And now, having buried the old life with Christ, we share in the new life with Christ in heaven. That is the new you and the true you if you trust in Jesus. And one day soon, you will join Jesus in the new creation paradise forever. And this is a transforming truth. The power to live a life that follows the example of Jesus comes from knowing and plugging into the reality that I am already raised with Christ and his life is at work in me. And we plug into that power as we set our minds and our hearts, our love, our desire, our focus on that new life. But holiness in the day-to-day detail doesn't just happen from fixing our eyes on Jesus. It has to then be worked out. And so now in the rest of chapter 3, Paul unpacks what it looks like to live on earth as a citizen of heaven. And it's a two-parter, really. This week, we'll think about waging war against the sin in our lives. Next week, we'll think about positively living out this vision of love. But this week, when it comes to sin, my sin, not the sins of other people, when it comes to my sin, as a follower of Jesus, I'm to be a ruthless killer. So just 2 points for you. You must put to death your sin, and you are being renewed in the image of Christ. You must put to death your sin. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. It's a very simple set of verses. If you trust in Jesus, you're to put sin to death. Three key terms, really: must, put to death, and sin. Those are the three key terms that come through these verses. Firstly, must. Verse 5 puts it as, therefore. You must do something, therefore. Verse 8, you must. The thing that necessarily has to follow from being raised with Christ in heaven is that you put to death what is earthly, sinful. And this isn't an optional extra. It's not that there are standard Christians like you and me, and then there are the advanced level Christians who seek to fight their sin and put it to death. No, this is, look, you can't call yourself a Christian if you're not putting to death your sin. Now, there is a major objection that's usually raised at this point, which may well be bubbling up in many of our minds. I imagine a few of us were a little bit uncomfortable when I said, you can't call yourself a Christian unless you're putting to death your sin. Because the heart of the gospel is that we are saved by God and counted as right, righteous, acceptable, good. Not because of stuff we do, but because of what Jesus has done, paying for our sins on the cross and living the perfect life we couldn't live. The message of the gospel is not, you must do it to be accepted by God, but Jesus has done it, so you are accepted by God. And that is the gospel, and it's the gospel that's been proclaimed throughout Colossians. Look back, chapter 1, verse 6. The gospel is the message of grace, of God's free gift to us. Chapter 1, verse 22. God has already reconciled you and dealt completely with your sins through Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 13. When we were dead in our sin, God nailed our sins to the cross and made us alive with Christ. The gospel celebrates in Jesus' death and resurrection, God has already done everything, everything necessary for our salvation. So surely you undermine that the moment you say you must put to death your sin. No. When I tell our boys they must say thank you and they mustn't hit each other, I'm not suggesting if you fail to do that, you're out of our family. Rather, I'm saying, look, as part of our family, you must obey the wise and sensible rules that make family life enjoyable slash vaguely bearable for all of us. And the same is true as a Christian. Your place in God's family is not dependent on whether you obey him enough. It's ours by grace, won by Jesus. But God gives us wise, loving rules for our good and his glory. And I can't claim to be someone who trusts and loves Jesus if I just don't care about obeying those rules. You see, the bigger point is that the Jesus whose life I share by grace, our new life is in him in heaven. The Jesus whose life I share by grace is a pure, holy, sinless Jesus. And Paul is pointing out very simple logic here. You can't come to live in relationship with a holy God while clinging to foul sin. God hates sin. It's like someone advertising for two new housemates. And the two housemates move in, and it's Zelensky and Putin. That's not going to work. I'm not suggesting either of them represents perfectly the moral purity of God. I'm just saying they are absolute opposites, and one of them certainly represents the opposites to the moral purity of God. But you can't be friends, housemates with both. There's going to be no harmony in the house when you've got two people who are implacable foes, like Putin and Zelensky. Or like sin and God. So I can hardly claim I love God and I want to follow Jesus if I insist on clinging to the sins that God hates, if I insist on wallowing in the moral filth that makes God angry. If I love God, I will hate what he hates, and I'll be disgusted by what he's disgusted by. The great Puritan theologian John Owen wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. The title comes from Colossians 3:5, mortification, the putting to death. Now, John Owen's books are known for long, complex, intellectually demanding arguments. But he states the principle here with elegant, simple, brilliant clarity. He says, "You must leave your sins or your God." That's it. You must leave your sins or your God. You can't cling to both. You must. Secondly, put to death. Now, what does it mean as Paul says, you must put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature? Okay, let's begin with what it can't mean, what it doesn't mean. It cannot mean play with sin. Indulge sinful desires. Feel no shame about them if they're things that are accepted in our culture. It can't mean ignore them unless they're visible to other people. It can't mean fight hard to get the big stuff sorted, but don't sweat the little things. It can't mean don't worry about the sins that in your circle of friends are kind of you're all right with. And it can't mean confess how wretched you are and own your failings to a small group or a couple of friends, but don't take any steps to change. It means take active, aggressive steps to end the existence of sinful desires. Choke them off at source. When you kill an enemy, you're taking serious action to ensure they are no longer a threat. Now, to do this, you need a right view of sin, because it's very, very difficult to kill what you love or enjoy. So which of these two things is it easier to kill? That or that? Oh, if you think that, I want to talk to you afterwards. It is just a whole lot easier to kill a cockroach than a puppy. But while we have sin in the puppy category, rather than the cockroach, or rather more accurately, the deadly snake category, we're going to struggle to deal with it as we should. Verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Sin brings God's wrath. When was the last time you actually found yourself really angry with outrage? Not because something's annoyed you, but because of genuine moral outrage. Mark and Millie mentioned in their prayers the murder of Alexei Navalny. I mean, didn't that just make your blood boil? That brave man dragged off to a gulag and then murdered in cold blood in the freezing Siberian waste, and the smug Putin, secure in the knowledge he'll never face justice for that, will he? I think the anger you feel at that is a righteous anger. That's how God feels about sin. And not just about the sins that I think are appalling, the sins that other people commit, but also about the sins that I excuse and minimize and play with, my pet sins. Because God sees sin as it truly is. God is perfect in his knowledge and judgments. He hates sin because sin is hateful. He sees sin for what it is and what it does to the people that he loves. Sin is ugly. Sin is dehumanizing. Sin always corrodes and poisons and spreads and destroys. And sin always, always leads to death. And so you should hate it and kill it. Now, I can't tell you what it will definitely mean for you in your life to put sins to death, but I can suggest some things that it might mean. Someone here a couple of years ago found themselves consistently losing battles with looking at things they shouldn't have been on the internet, and so instead of endlessly talking about trying harder, took decisive action to choke off the sin at source. Smartphone was where he was struggling, so he just got rid of it and just had a burner from then on. Better to have the inconvenience than sin. Someone struggling with greed, and maybe it means cancel the subscriptions that feed the longings. Give more to the gospel. Sign up for prayer emails from organizations like Open Doors who support persecuted, impoverished Christians so that my head and my heart are filled less with stuff I want and convince myself I need and have a right to, and much more with the genuine, urgent needs of others. For someone struggling with envy and jealousy, well, you can live without Instagram or Facebook if that's what's feeding it. Stop scrolling the stuff which fills your eyes with everyone's best Insta life. For someone with a weakness for gossip, it might mean you leave a certain WhatsApp group. It might mean a little bit of social awkwardness as you get up and walk away from a conversation or two. Look, you must work out what it means for you to kill the sins which keep you from loving God and others as you should. One more thing to say on this, though, is that any Christian will tell you that putting sin to death is like killing a horror movie monster, in that it doesn't stay dead for long. It always comes back for a sequel. And the presence of sin will remain with us throughout our life. And we may well find that we battle with the same sins again and again throughout our earthly pilgrimage. Paul's point when he says put to death your sins is not, look, there is a way of fighting sin where if you get it right, it'll be gone and never here again. No, he's not talking about the outcome, put to death in the sense that it'll be gone forever. He's talking about the attitude, not the outcome, but the attitude. He's saying fight in such a way that you are not just seeking to resist it or get a bit better, but to absolutely obliterate it, to get rid of it completely. You must put to death, thirdly, your sins. Now, it's striking here that Paul doesn't just leave it at whatever belongs to your earthly nature. You see, he then gets specific. He says, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Earlier, it's sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. No one grows in holiness by fighting my sins. I grow in holiness by fighting specific things, by killing my lust, my pride, my greed, my selfishness, my bitterness, my enjoyment of gossip, my indifference to the suffering of people who aren't like me. And so let me ask a slightly pointed question. What specific, and I don't want you to give me an answer afterwards, but what specific sins are you seeking to fight? If I haven't got an answer for that in my mind, I'm probably not fighting sin at all. Something to discuss with a close friend. Secondly, far more encouragingly, you are being renewed in the image of Christ. It is just hard work and probably a little bit depressing to think about fighting sin to death every day of your life. And these last verses remind us why we are mad to go back to sin and remind us there is real hope of change. Let's pick it up halfway through verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, firstly, verses 9 to 10 remind us what we saw in the first four verses of the chapter. Our old life has already been buried, and already we've been given a new life. The image this time is of changing clothes. Here's one of my boys after rugby training a couple of weeks ago. It was even more disgusting than that, I have to tell you. The mud stank, it was cloying, it was foul. When we got him home, we stripped off his gopping, filthy kit and gave him a glorious hot shower and some clean clothes to put on. And that is what God has done for us in Christ. He found us foul in our sin. And in him we have put off the old and put on the new. And every time you and I sin, it's like we're going down to wherever it is those clothes get put, and we're taking them and putting them back on, that foul, gopping, stinking, muddy mess on the bodies that God has washed clean. We're taking off the beautiful, clean clothes Jesus has given us, and we're putting that back on. Why would you do that? Secondly, verse 10 encourages us that while we work hard to put our sinful desires and actions to death, God is at work in us. See what he says, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image. Not we have to renew it, but it's being renewed. God is at work doing that. He is renewing us. His Spirit is bringing the reality of his heavenly life into our earthly existence. And as we heard last week, God is like the wind. He's relentlessly blowing us towards the destination of glorious, godly, restored, Christ-like characters. Our part is learning to sail. The more we work at it, the more skilled we become, the more we'll grow and see the effect. But it is God who provides the power. It is God who is renewing you. Verse 11 is utterly extraordinary when you think about it. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He runs through all the great divisions of humanity, all the things that we might ground our identity in and divide ourselves away from other people. Jew, Gentile, our racial identity. Circumcised, uncircumcised, our religious background. Barbarian, Scythian, our cultural heritage. Slave, free, our economic status. Our culture encourages us to ground our identity in our gender, our sexuality, our nationality, our ethnicity, our educational background, our accent, our job. But in Christ, it outranks them all. In Christ is the new you, if you trust in Jesus, the true you, the eternal you. And it is only possible to sin when I forget that I am in Christ. Sadly, Satan specializes in identity theft. And every time I sin, it's because I have allowed Satan to blind me to the truth of who I am, to rob me of my identity. I've started to believe I am defined by my sinful desires. I've started to believe again that my sinful desires are more powerful and more real than my identity in Christ. But in Christ is more fundamental than any other identity which we enjoy. And it is more powerful than any sinful desire which we struggle with. That is the objective truth. The question subjectively is, will you and I believe it in the moment? When temptation comes, can I look at it and say, that is not who I am anymore? The new, the true me is in Christ. I wonder if you realize quite how hopeful this passage is. You read it and think, oh, gosh, this is a passage about I must fight my sin. And, oh, yeah, golly, am I actually fighting sin? And there's an awful lot of sin in my life to fight. And there have been some sharp elbows from the person sitting next to me as one or two of them were mentioned. And, oh, I've made so little progress. But do you see the hope? There was an article that was sent to me by somebody. It was written in The New Yorker about modern books. And the writer was very perceptively observing that modern books are hopeless, by and large, when it comes to the ugliness in human beings. So the author wrote, modern writers like Sally Rooney never move characters beyond the arc of self-awareness. So there's a realism in modern books about the ugly defects of human character. But what happens is the sort of character arc is to have your eyes opened to that and to acknowledge that I am selfish, I am flawed, I do have a toxic way of relating to people. But there's no hope of change. It's just acknowledge your weakness. But the gospel is hopeful. The gospel promises that Christ has dealt with the punishment of our sin, but also, not only is the penalty gone, but the power is broken. There is hope in the command that you must put to death your sin. Because God commands it, because God empowers it. Here is hope. You're commanded to do it because it's possible to make progress. Now, getting rid of sin is not the sum total of God's desire for our lives. It's only half the battle, half the story. We'll see the positive in the remainder of chapter 3, the behaviors and attitudes that God wants us to put on. Now, these verses are about weeding the ground. Next week, we'll see the beautiful garden that God wants us to grow, if you like. God's restoration project for you and me is that our daily lives increasingly reflect the Christ in whom we live. The life that we share in heaven will be lived out in our earthly existence. The worth, the excellence, the beauty of Jesus will be seen in our daily lives. That's the project God is at work in for by his Spirit. But that life will never be seen positively unless negatively we weed the ground until the foul, clogging, choking, poisonous weeds are rooted out and destroyed. Now, it can take time to overcome particular sins. And many of us, if we're honest, we know we've spent years nurturing, clinging to sinful habits. They've worn deep ruts of desire and habit in our hearts and lives, and we easily fall back into those ruts. It takes time to unlearn that, to develop new habits, to wear new ruts, habits of holiness and love and joy. And we cannot expect perfection or overnight transformation. But we can expect probably more. The power of God at work in us, helping us change. The power of the risen Lord Jesus flowing down from heaven and into our earthly lives. Look, if you and I fail to fight sin this week, we'll gather again next Sunday, no less forgiven. That's the promise of the gospel. If you fail to do what God commands this week, and you spend the week indulging rather than killing your sins, you'll be no less forgiven next Sunday. Your status with God won't have changed one bit. That's secured by Christ's death on the cross. But what a miserable way to live. God saved us for something much better than just wallowing around in the filth of sins for which he forgave us. We cannot, we must not do that. He's given us better clothes to wear. Don't put on the foul mud again. He's given us a better life to live, and the choice each follower of Jesus must make each day is, today, will I leave my sins or my God? I can't pursue both. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you and praise you that in Christ we have forgiveness and new life. And we thank you and praise you that in Christ is the power to change. And so you command us to change. Help us to see the hope. And help us, no matter the past, to believe what your word says, and therefore this week, to trust in the power of your Spirit and to seek to put to death our sins for your glory and for the good of ourselves and those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.